And it's time to give our supreme attention to God's Word. And as Pastor Ben said, Jesus says some pretty challenging things. And he says it to us. To us. Not to our neighbour sitting next to us. Not to the person who's not here. But to us. And if you're visiting us here this morning, you've come on a morning when we are finishing the last message in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have a Bible, we're not going to read it again, but if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 7, that is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be working through from verse 15. And Jesus has been saying many, many things, many challenging things. Many challenging things, and I won't rehearse them all, because that would take a long time. But as we come to the end of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, before we move into some travel narratives, if you like, when he comes down from the mountain, I kind of wonder what people were thinking after Jesus had said these really challenging things. And I wonder what you're thinking if you've been with us on this journey over the last few weeks, or even almost a month, or just over a month. I wonder if you're saying, nothing's really changed in my life. I've heard that all before. Or are you saying at various points, wow, that really cut, and I really need to start living Jesus' words? I mean, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God. We've heard that many times in the last month or so. But I wonder if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, Jesus, be my king. Because he was a king, he is a king, and he preached the kingdom of God. I'm going to play a song, have Luke play a song for a moment. And it's in the song there's a cry from the heart. A cry from the heart after hearing Jesus' words. I wonder if this is the cry of your heart. That Jesus would be your king. Listen to these words and then we'll go back to God's word. Thanks, Luke.
Time is too short to say it's okay. Think I can live this way for just another day. So I search through the night for the one my heart loves. Won't stop till I found you. But Lord, I need to hold you close. Be the king of this heart again. Be the king of this life. In my soul, there's a cry today. Be the king of this heart. I've stood in the desert and thirsted for you. I've run through the city. No, I won't let go. I'm throwing myself on your mercy, oh God. You say it's all on nothing. I'm saying Jesus has it all. Be the king of this heart again. Be the king
Let's pray. Father, that is the prayer of our hearts. That Jesus, you would be the King of our hearts again and again and again and again. And so, Father, we come back to your words again this morning. We'd ask you to forgive us for not taking seriously your word. We'd ask that you would forgive us for thinking that we don't need it or that it should not have a priority in our lives. And we ask, God, that you would be merciful and speak to us through it. You'd forgive us for our sin and open our minds and our hearts to your truth again. We thank you that we do have your word and we do have a preacher, and you do send your Spirit to awaken us to your revelation of yourself. And we ask for ourselves this morning, we ask for those sitting next to us, we ask everyone who is in the hearing of these words that, Father, you would soften our hearts and open our minds and visit us, we pray, and teach us your ways. For your namesake and your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we come back to the last message in the Sermon on the Mount for the purpose of our series. And as I was thinking about preaching, and I was thinking about this is a message, as I went over it again this morning and thought about it, having prepared it throughout the week and coming back to it and reading over it this morning. And I'm reading through it and I'm thinking, how is this going to be received from various people in various ways? In fact, I thought about that last night, and someone knows that. And I'm thinking, this is a hellfire and brimstone sermon. Great. Well, kind of yes and kind of no. When people say that guy's a hellfire and brimstone, I'm thinking, I wonder what he was preaching. I wonder if he's an angry man. I wonder if he's a gracious man. But I cannot say that this is not a sermon or a message with punch. Because when you read Jesus' words, unless we just read them as historical, oh, that's kind of interesting, Jesus. But if we read them the way that Jesus intended them, that this has a big punch in it. And so I make no apologies where this message reflects what Jesus is saying. Because there is power in Jesus' words. Because in Jesus' day, much like our days, the people who are hearing Jesus' words need a lot of help. And we need a lot of help. And that's why I prayed, God, forgive us for thinking that we're too smart or that we don't need Jesus' words anymore because we've got it all figured out. We really do live in a day and age, in the church age, if nothing else, and in the societies that we need lots and lots of help. The Church of Jesus Christ needs Jesus more than they ever did before. Our society needs Jesus more than it ever did before. Our wives and our husbands and our children and the people we work with and the people that we serve and the people that we love need Jesus Christ more than ever before. And it was like that in Jesus' day and for very many similar reasons. And in very many similar ways, there are plenty of people offering help to those who need help. We had a whole bunch of religious dudes, both in the church and outside the church, offering their form and version of help. And we have that today. And in our day, it comes in various forms, both by those who profess faith and by those who don't profess faith. And in one way that help comes to us and is offered is through the massive market that has been around for many years now in the self-help section. If you want help with a problem, doesn't matter what it is, you can just Google it, can't you? You can just Google help. You can Google doctors and get a prognosis or diagnosis or whatever straight away. You can type in a phrase and Google it while I'm preaching and say, well, this is what some people believe, that's what some people believe. But it's come through many ways through the self-help books and gurus. Seems like everyone's a guru. Everyone's a guru. Just on a side, degrees seem to be being dumbed down. I remember when we did a decent degrees and study in days gone by, and it was very rigorous. In fact, they wouldn't even let you go to their colleges unless the principal sat down and thought you were up for the rigor of the theological investigation. Now you can do little pup courses, and everyone comes out and they call themselves pastors and teachers. Little pup courses. They're just little pup courses because they read something online. They read an article that refuted something that's been held for thousands of years. Some egg thinks he knows all about it because he's the expert. Because he wrote an article, or he wrote a book. It means nothing. Little pup courses. But the aim is to make us, of all these books, and the aim for people to help is to make us and make you successful. Make you to be able to cope, to achieve, to realize your dreams and ambitions and potential. And there are plenty of people promising that. They want you to take your mediocre life and make it into something excellent. Better than the rest, better than anyone, as Tina Turner said. Better than anyone you've ever met. These promises I heard again this week in the form of an advert of Queensland University. And their pitch was something to the words of this effect: the world is always changing. If you go to Queensland University, I'm not denouncing you, maybe it sounds like a pretty reasonable university. But they said the world is always changing and we want to create thinkers for the next generation to be critical in their thinking. They said this as I went onto their website. And we do this by having a strong focus on teaching excellence. Having won more Australian awards for university teaching than any other in the country and attracting the majority of Queenslanders' highest academic achievers, as well as top interstate and overseas students. They went on to say, no matter where you're headed, you will find your path through Queensland University. No matter where you're headed, no matter where you're headed. Now, I'm not denouncing them, but you see, there's this promise that they can achieve and get you to achieve anything that no one else can through their excellence in teaching. I came across another book. I actually Googled the 10 and then the most 100 most popular books, and I went through there in terms of self-help, and funny enough, I surprised myself that I've actually read a couple of those over the years. more so out of interest. But one of them that popped up was Bob Bowman's book. That's Michael Phelps' coach. Many of you might know Michael Phelps, not a bad swimmer. I came across another, and his book was called The Golden Rules. The Golden Rules. 10 steps to world-class excellence in your life and work. They are pretty straightforward rules. Let me just give them to you. You may even, as you think about them, go, it's not a bad idea. In fact, you might even be able to think of a scriptural verse that would accompany such pop psychology. Let me give them to you. Number one, a champion sets a big dream vision. Number two, adopt an all-in attitude, not a get-out one. Three, take risks and then enjoy the rewards. These are golden rules. Short-term goals lead to long-term success. Live the vision every day. A team approach can inspire individual success. Number six. Number seven, stay motivated over the long haul. I'm looking around to see who's frantically taking notes. Not bad advice. Adversity will make you stronger. When the time comes, perform with confidence. Number 10, celebrate your achievements, then decide what's next. Maybe a holiday. Many Christians have their own take on this when they promise health, wealth, and successfulness with their own rules and steps. If you just do this and just do that. But I find that many forget the aim of being a Christian is not excellence or success, but faithfulness to Jesus. And I get very disappointed when Christians try and give pointers to everyone about how they too can be successful in life and have great kids and offer pop psychology and drop Jesus' name in there from time to time with some weak reference to the Bible and call that Christian counseling. Now, there's a reason I'm saying this stuff this morning. It's in the text. But there is not a message that has not been preached from this pulpit that is not providentially timely for God's people. What many would better do, or be better off doing, is going back to God's word and listening to what Jesus says about what it is to be successful and what it is to ask. Ask this question, what does God require of me? Teenager, middle-aged, older person. And the answer to that question is, what does Jesus require of me? You don't find him saying, be excellent or be successful. But you hear him saying what we preached last week in God's word in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom. It doesn't say, triumph in the kingdom, be number one in the kingdom, be better than all the rest, stand on them, big note yourself. He says simply, each and every individual, no matter what strength or weakness or ability, where you come from, your role as a believer of Jesus Christ is to seek first his kingdom. Success! Are you seeking God's kingdom this morning? First, then, my friend, you are on the road to success. In fact, you are successful. Well, that's a great burden I can take off my back and put down there and stop being so competitive and selfish and ambitious and vain and proud. Because all those things accompany those who are seeking success. Do I hear an amen? Amen? Amen. That's right. That's right because Jesus says it. Because Jesus is not preaching a happy, healthy, prosperous, or even excellent life. And if you take the time, as we have taken the time, and you have taken the time, to walk through the Sermon of the Mount in Jesus' words, we'll know that very, very pertinently this morning. But Jesus is preaching one life that is kingdom-focused. and will require a lot more than your very best. It will require you to trust Him and His Word and have those words written on your heart. It will require that you enter through the narrow gate of life, that you will be meek, that you will suffer, that you will hunger and thirst, that people will say all kinds of evil against you. That is what it will require. That doesn't look like a successful life if we're not wearing spiritual glasses or listening to Jesus' words. That'll look like a very unsuccessful life. It'll be the words of, it'll be like the life that is not promoting itself on the street corner, as Jesus says, or giving and letting everyone know how much of a big giver they are, or that they're fasting and they're so spiritual. All these things come up in here. It'll look like forgiving those who have offended us. Therefore, it'll look like a humble life, a broken life, a dependent life. That doesn't look very successful, does it? From a worldly point of view. It will look like the Beatitudes. And the measure of success for the Christian in this life may look completely, not only may, Tony, it will look completely different than what the self-help books or so-called Christian counselors say it may look like. Some Christian counselors. Being a faithful kingdom child, my friends, can and could make you poor, not rich. You can be persecuted and will be persecuted. As a faithful kingdom follower, you could become sick, very sick. And to point to illustrate that, how many have we sent into places where their body's not immune to certain sicknesses and diseases because we're sending them into a foreign land? Because they're faithful and they want to hear the gospel go out. You can be poor because you might sell all you have and move around as Jesus leads you to feed other people because you haven't put your investments in this world. You could have chosen to be rich. You could have chosen to have the pleasures of Egypt like Moses did for a short time, but gave them up. And no one knows because you gave them up not to do those extra hours on a Saturday, but to help out with a kids program perhaps. Or to visit someone in hospital. Rather than keep building and building your kingdom, bigger barns and bigger barns, you humbled yourself and you quietly went to someone and said, how can I support this ministry? What can I do? These are the things I have. A successful Christian life may look despised. And your kids could be wild. And the kids could be wild against you because you've decided to tell them about Jesus. And you haven't let that jargon, that rubbish that some people testify to, I'm not going to do what my parents did to me, and that is Bible bash me. And it put me off religion. Well, it should have put you off religion. Don't fall into those traps. But do something better. Do it and learn from it and do it a better way, a more sensitive way. But still do it. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and then make an excuse because of some bad experience you've had. We've all had bad experiences. We've all given money to the poor. We've all had people in our homes who have probably stolen from us. We've all served people who have been ungrateful and then stabbed us in the back. We've all been there. But don't let that stop you doing good works that God's prepared in advance for you. All that resembles is a bitterness of spirit that we didn't really learn from it. We weren't really prepared to live the successful Christian life. It really was all about my comfort. And as soon as my comfort's gone, I'm going to stop doing those things. Do you see? These things are not sent to us to stop us, but to inform us and empower us. Thinking about how far to go with this. It's probably far enough. You could be at the bottom of everything. The bottom of everything. And we might not even acknowledge it. Your church leaders might not even acknowledge it. You could be out there going, yeah, I sense that, but There is no acknowledgement. I don't know what you're thinking right now as I'm speaking, but if there's no acknowledgement and you want a bit of acknowledgement, let me tell you where acknowledgement comes from this morning. It comes from the fact that at least I do know, and we do know, and we do see, but we're not always celebrating it, number one, on a personal level. And on a kingdom level, God always knows it. And that's way more important. And He will reward you for your faithfulness. Amen? He will. Because if you're waiting for pastor or your home group leader or someone else to give you a pat on the back, you're in the wrong place. Certainly here, let me tell you that. We're trying to change it. We're all trying to work together. We all want the same thing. But if you're living for that, I'm sorry, but you're going to be very, very disappointed. Because we're all struggling, aren't we just? We're all struggling. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. We're in it together. That's really success. And yet all these things which maybe these negative things or these hard things, these are indicators that you are greatly succeeding as a follower and faithful follower of Jesus. See, friends, it's all about how you define success and excellence. And yes, I am banging on this morning. I am, because it's everywhere. And it's been confused as being something which is Christian. And some of these things aren't bad. They're not all unhelpful. But I want to point you to the fact that Jesus is our treasure. And while others cozy up to the world, taking on their language and models to convince us that they are smart and have the answer, our only answer this morning is in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. I did come across one book that I thought might be quite helpful, and so I mention it to you, because self-help books deal with a whole bunch of things, but there was a book written called God is My CEO. God is My CEO. And it's written by a bunch of Christian businessmen and businesswomen. And it deals with the challenges of those in business who are very much driven by marketing and success. And a lot of the book, which I do like about it, is, first of all, it's sometimes hard to get people who are very successful in business to hear what anyone else has got to say, because they know it all. It's the nature of things. But there's a lot of testimonies in there about how they once were very much orientated this way and they didn't realize how much in the world they were living by. And there's a whole bunch of testimonies in there about how through trials and tribulations in business that God turned their heart back to Christ and they started living as real Christian businessmen and women. And so I commend that to you if you're struggling in that area and if you think that you can be taught something, because that's required too, isn't it? We must be teachable. God is my CEO. There are very many good Christian counselors as well. And we try and make counseling tools available to you out in the hall, CCEF, the Christian counseling. We have a good Christian counselor within this fellowship as well, who will teach and unashamedly speak about Christ in appropriate and good ways. But when we come to the end, and why am I saying this? Because when we come to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he's finished preaching everything, he brings our attention to something which is extremely, extremely important. And so if you would like to go to in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we will read the last words of what Jesus has to say. It's often the first words that you remember most when someone opens something. And we saw the Beatitudes about the description of those in the kingdom. And when you come to the end, there's also something very, very important for us to go away thinking about. Let me read the words. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And bad tree cannot bear good fruit. verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. What Jesus is saying here in these very opening words before he concludes this sermon that possibly went over the period of 3 days is beware of false prophets. They will come. This is the focus of Jesus' final words on the sermon as he preaches to thousands. And when they do, they will come pretending to be one of you. They will look like sheep. That is, they will look just like us. Isn't that important? They will dress like sheep. Outwardly, they will appear to be just like the rest of us. You won't be able to tell them by simply looking at them because they will be they will be wolves in sheep's clothing. See, he's not talking at this point about false prophets that are clearly false prophets, like the Pope, who says that the only way to have a relationship with Christ is through the Roman Catholic Church, as he came out this previous week saying. That's obvious. Satan is far more deceptive than that. He's not particularly talking about Muhammad or Buddha or the cults here. He's talking about those amongst us. They'll be like, look like the rest of God's people. But inwardly, Jesus says, they are ravenous or ferocious wolves. Notice that their ravenousness, I'm not sure what your translation says, ferocious perhaps, is more inward than outward. See, he says inward. Inward, they're angry and they're destructive. But outward, huh? They'll mostly appear to be nice people, maybe nice church-going people from the outside. Maybe they smile a lot. Ooh, better stop smiling. Maybe have lots of friends. Maybe hold respectable roles and titles. Maybe try and come off as Mr. Nice Guy or Miss Popular. The warning of Jesus here of false prophets to his hearers is not something new to Israel's nation, or the nation of Israel. Israel had a whole history of people speaking in God's name amongst Israel, whom God was not speaking through and whom God had not appointed. So this was not unfamiliar for them. So what kinds of things did these prophets say? I'm going to move to ask what is typical of the prophets that Jesus was speaking about. I say prophets because you may find this interesting that in the Old Testament, they aren't ever, well, I'm going to say ever, and you might find one place where they are, but typically, more than typically, they're never referred to as false prophets. They're just called prophets because they claim to speak for God, and many a time you don't know whether they're a false prophet or not a prophet until certain things have played out many times. So they're just called prophets. And then after them speaking, because a prophet speaks for God or on behalf of God. So what sort of things? Well, I'm going to run through a few and then I'm going to turn you to Jeremiah chapter 29, so you might want to go there first. But they deceive people with their lies. Prophets prophesy lies. Now, before I go any further, I want you to think of this, because this is important. I don't want us to think, I think we'd be wrongly thinking if we think of prophets in terms of those who only call themselves prophets. Okay? This morning, I believe there's at least one, maybe two self-proclaimed prophets preaching in pulpits in Gympie this morning. In fact, we got an invite that was sent to me this week to advertise that there's a prophetess speaking in one of the churches in Gympie here. Well, I wasn't prepared, even though it came through the minister's network, to share that with you, to be honest. I think that's part of my shepherding role, as an overseer role. I wouldn't encourage you to go after some self-proclaimed prophet. It's just this, if you don't know, that's the kind of church you're in. We take that stuff seriously. But you don't have to call yourself a prophet or false prophet to say false things about God. Am I right? You don't have to have a title to do that. All you have to do is say that you're speaking the words of God and claim to have all authority and all wisdom and knowledge. So let's say, what do? They tell lies. They preach lies. Secondly, they deceive the people with their dreams, Jeremiah 29, verse 8. These false prophets were dreamers. Dreamers. I love the passage that Randall spoke about in the last days, be self-controlled and clear-minded. Sober-minded. God's calling his people to be sober-minded, not tossed around by every wind of doctrine, or every so-called prophet that blows in and blows out, or even trends and Christian circles that come and go, and the fads. How many of us have lived through a bunch of fads so far? Man, am I over the fads? I'm so over the fads. Look at the time. I was speaking to a good friend of mine. It was my birthday this week. The reason I tell you that is because a friend of mine from New Zealand messaged me, and we finished up ringing each other. 20, 25 years ago, we started out our journey together when we went off to Bible college, talked about some things. And he said to me, Tony, in the church I'm pastoring in New Zealand, we're going through the same stuff that him and I wrestled through together 20 years ago. Same issues. Fads come around. And I said, oh, please, no, not again. He's going, yeah, let me tell you. And I'm, keep up the good work, brother, I said, and I'm fine here. Thanks very much. But the fads come around, and they're here too. They come and go. But these people were dreamers, and they went into all kinds of details of what God had said to them personally. Personally. I'm always amazed at people who seem to have a word. We don't do it around here. It's not part of our culture so much. If we have a word for someone, if I have a word for someone, it's normally in here, and I don't have to say I've got a word from God, as if God somehow dropped it into my little brain. I just say, you know, I really believe this word applies to you. It's from God's word. Because the authority is God's word, not me. So, well, God had said them personally. Thirdly, they also had a foot in both camps. This is that they prophesied by alleged authority to Baal. That is, they used the cultures and the religions of their day influenced them, as we call that syncretism. They weren't just committed to God's word. They were kind of blending and trying to be all popular and sounding cool and keeping up with the trends of society and the cultures and political vices and religious vices, and they blended these together. They had a foot in both camps, these prophets. And they used other powers and authorities to establish what they were saying from God. I'm reiterating that. And they threatened the lives of true prophets. That is something that they did over and over again. Jeremiah 26, verse 7. And they spoke in God's name when they had not understood the counsel of God. They're just speaking God's name because if God says it must be right. And yet it was, they persecuted the true prophets. They also knew God's word but did not speak it according to its intention. So they were well versed in God's word, but they spoke some other invention. They played loose with the scriptures. That is another typical trait was that their prophecies often promised peace. Now, I hope you're making links with the times that we live in today. When there was no peace to be had. You know, there's a whole bunch of verses for this, but there's two main reasons that a lot of the false prophets preached peace. And I'm going to tell you what these are. This is big view biblical theology. The first was that they drew their messages from their own visions, from their own hearts, what they wanted to say. They find some verses, they find some ideas, and they just want to say what they want to say. And that's why we work through big chunks of the Bible, so we don't just keep banging on what we want to say. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 23 and 25. This is what the Lord says about these and their own dreams and their own inventions. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I've heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream. That's right, he says it twice. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name. pause, forget his name and remember them as prophets and speakers. Just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship, let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks up rocks and pieces? So contrary to the hammer and the fire, they got pleasantries when they went to church. Pleasantries. They got dreams and visions. Warning from Jesus. So what I wanted to say was what people wanted to hear, something novel. Secondly, the false prophets gave the people what they wanted to hear. That is, they whitewashed everything over every situation, no matter how bad things got. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 23. Now, I love a joyful church, but this is just like, hey, hey, high five church. Just smile the whole time. This is what God says in Jeremiah 23 regarding these guys. Verse 17, they kept saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, and a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, says the Lord, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their messages. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds, says God. Amen? Amen. Now, there was a reason for this as well, and I'm going to tell you what that was. And there was for all this positivism in this culture. Now, the false prophets were zealous to maintain the status of Israel at all times and in all occasions. They stressed the permanence of David's dynasty because God had said in 2 Samuel that I will put a king on this throne and he will be established forever. And the holding on to that promise because it was a guarantee. They were overly dependent on the promises that God made at Sinai. Deuteronomy 28. If we went to Deuteronomy 28, in the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28, wonderful promises of all that God was going to bless this nation. And then from verse 16 through to, I think it's like 64, so four times more than the first part of blessing is a recording of curses that if you do not obey the Lord, this will happen. And we don't have time to go there, but there are some penetrating things that God says he'll do to his own people. But they focused on all the blessings and they discarded all the problems that come and the curses that come if they do not obey God. Peace, peace when there was no peace. And so they held on to all of these things and thought they were doing okay. So, yeah, peace, peace to Israel because God promised all these great things. They were so slack because they thought they were overly assured and confident and cocksure about themselves all the time because they were God's people. Oh, no, God wouldn't do that. We're God's favored people. See all the blessings and everything. But to be God's person is to be disciplined because he loves them. That's all right. It's all peace and happiness. And so they share all these dreams and they just put all the tough stuff away because they want to be popular. And they could not think Anyone who predicted judgment or doom or disaster, whether it was sin or called it out, these false prophets would go, those are the false prophets. See, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Their churches will be small. Their ministries will be powerless. Don't you want to come to a church where it's like you just go away feeling like, yippee, I can walk on water this week. Yo, go and show me. I've got to pull it home. Let's see if you can do that. See, it's all just this magic stuff. They just persecuted those who were faithfully preaching God's word. And that should be enough. Anyway, and lastly, we're told in Jeremiah 23, verse 14, that these men were immoral in character. Let me read to you verse 14. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. That is, their lives were inconsistent with what they preached. Very inconsistent in their home lives. Adultery doesn't necessarily mean that they were sleeping around, but they were idolatrous in their beliefs and in their practices at home. They lived a lie. You see them at church on Sunday, they think they're someone special, they've got all these words, you go out and you see the way they treat people, the way they treat God's word, the way they speak about God's word, about God's people. They lived a lie, they were idolatrous. And yet, they claimed to be prophets, and yet they claimed to have God's blessing in their life, and they did in part, but God rebukes them. Those trials are nothing new, so be aware of them, Jesus says. They promise you the world, these prophets. A great Christian life. So be aware, Jesus says. But Jesus also says something very encouraging to those who are his. Look with me in Matthew 7, verse 16. This is what Jesus says. These guys will come. But look at verse 16 and what's he say? But you will recognize them by their behavior that they produce. The fruit of these people's lives who claim to speak with God will be shown for the kind of tree that it is. Jesus, notice what Jesus says. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thorn thistles? Let's think about that question. Do people do that? And the answer is not usually. But it is possible from a distance, if you don't look carefully, to mistaken a grape for a thorn, if you're a bit of a distance away, or a thistle for a fig, you may go, oh, I think that's got grapes on it. Oh, hold on. But as you get closer and realize what it truly is, those who are his people, will not pick from that tree. What a great promise that is, that his people will recognize it. The truth is, Jesus' words can be summed up like this. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. These trees, these so-called prophets, if you like, can't produce anything other than what they do because it is who they are, and we will recognize them. The we, that is God's people. God's people who are born by the Spirit of God. They will recognize them no matter what these people claim to be. We will recognize them if we're born by the Spirit of God and listening to Jesus' word. We will recognize them. And you'll notice that fruit takes time to produce, doesn't it? That some people will claim to be followers of Jesus. They'll claim to love his word, and they may even come to church for many years. But over time, the fruit will develop and people will just stop going to them because they'll realize that they can't produce anything that they're producing. And we will recognize that as his people. What a wonderful promise it is for God keeping his people safe. And the result of these false speakers, Jesus says, they'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. And we know that this will happen on the last day of judgment. So what are we to take from Jesus' warnings here? Number one, even though Jesus has been preaching and teaching about the kingdom right throughout his sermon, Jesus knows and wants his hearers to know that others will come and share false messages amongst his people and deliberately twist and mislead others and drag them away from what Jesus has been preaching. Beware! is Jesus' first words. They'll try and pass themselves off as follow believers. And at first glance, they will use biblical language. They will show signs of being a Christian and being devoted. And many of them will be zealous and persuasive, just like the false prophets in the Old Testament. They'll have a new thing to give you, a dream. They'll hold themselves up as wise and as spiritual leaders. Beware. It's one reason God says, be careful to not appoint people too quickly to leadership in areas of the church, or to appoint a recent convert because they may fall into the areas of pride, thinking now that they're someone of great importance and wreak havoc with their newfound authority and inflated sense of purpose. And it's always also why we have to weigh everything in 1 Corinthians, everything that's said and done in Jesus' name. These are not at first going to be obvious straight away to those who are born again. When the Pope says these silly things, it's pretty obvious to us. But these people are amongst God's people and claim to be different. Maybe like a terrorist. I was thinking about this morning or last night or during the week, whenever it was. Terrorists who have a plan to take over. They lie in wait. They have a scheme. They blend in and slowly take over organizations and churches and saying, this is what God has shown them. So if this first group describes those that are deliberate in their intent and are against the Lord and are seeking to deceive people deliberately by dressing themselves up as sheep, the next group Jesus addresses are those who themselves are being deceived. Now, I apologize. I'm going to go a little bit over time this morning. But I think this is worth looking at. So would you drop your eyes down with me, Matthew chapter 7. So the first group are those who are deliberately deceiving. This next group are those who are being deceived, although it does follow over with both. Jesus says in verse 21, let me read Jesus' words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus is here speaking about what will take place at the final judgment. And Jesus says, in effect, that there will be false sheep and false prophets, and these will come to Jesus and call out to him what? Lord, Lord! Now, this is interesting, because Jesus is claiming that the way things will go at the end of history, as we know, it'll be based, your eternity will be based on your relationship with Jesus. And that will be determined whether you enter God's peace or come under his judgment. That's what Jesus is saying here. Their relationship to him will determine their place of eternity. Jesus has the final word on your eternal estate. Not another prophet, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not some secularist, not even your good works. Not even ourselves, but Jesus. Even here, Jesus claims to be the final judge of one's eternal destiny. And it's tied up with a conversation that we will all have with Jesus on that final day. Do you see, they're speaking to Jesus. Notice also that some will say, Lord, Lord, even twice. With great conviction. And these will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These ones that Jesus speaks of here have no problem calling Jesus Lord. They probably sung it in church every week with the songs that they sung. The songs that they loved. They may have prayed it a million times in the words like, Dear Lord Jesus. But Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, Jesus says that God divides up the fate of those who are his people and those who are not. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus is the judge here. And what grips me, my friends, is this. When Jesus says in verse 22, look at verse 22, many will say to me on that final day, many. Many of those who went to church, because remember, they looked like sheep. Many. Many who were in ministry with us. People we grew up with and went to school with, worked with, at Working Bees, were on church rosters and held leadership roles and did much, much more than that. And how do we know that? Am I saying that for effect? No. I know that because look at what Jesus says. Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons? Do mighty works in your name? Sure you did. Jesus doesn't deny those things. He doesn't say, hold on, no you didn't. Sure you did, might have been what Jesus could have said at this point. But that is not the problem. But after they have said what they did, then Jesus says this. I will say to you, this is what you'll say to me, you did all these wonderful things, this is what I'll say to you. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, as sure as God made little green apples and everything else, what Jesus says here, people will say on that day. They will say exactly what he says, and many will come and say, Lord, Lord. That's going to happen. Absolutely. Because Jesus said it. Now, this really does break my heart. It breaks my heart that many will say this. And the reason it breaks my heart is this, because he's speaking about people that we worship with. And it breaks my heart because I have to ask the question, what kind of gospel did they hear preached to them Sunday by Sunday that made them think they belonged to Jesus or could live with such false assurance? What kind of churches were they in? Didn't their parents warn them, teach them, plead with them, correct them, pray with them and discipline them? While these people were so busy doing mighty works for Jesus and in his name, the whole time Jesus' assessment of them is, I never knew you. Jesus knows them, their motives, sure enough. The things they tell themselves, he knows that, to justify their entrance into the eternal pleasures of God. How could these people have missed it so badly? And get it so wrong? Now, to answer that question, the clue comes to us in their own words that are confirmed by Jesus. Here is the clue that they got it so wrong. They thought that doing mighty things, powerful things, awesome things, great things, wonderful things that no one else could do, they thought those things proved that God's favor rested upon them. They would never consider themselves ordinary Christians. No, no. These guys were super Christians. And they thought that about themselves. And they peddled that about themselves. And they wanted everyone to know that about themselves. Friends, Jesus' words comes as a warning for us that what we do and what we claim we are has little to do with what we truly are. And where we will finish up. Notice that these folks put forth as the basis of their future entrance. You see what they put forth? It is what they did. Not who Jesus is or what Jesus has done for them through the cross. Notice the nature of the things that they put forth. They were all things that were outward and demonstrative and very public. They did not say, did we not pray in secret? Did we not give in secret? Did we not serve in secret? But it is the bold, powerful acts. They have become deceived into thinking that such things are a mark of their spirituality or God's favor upon them. And yet it would be true to say that these folks never knew Jesus. And Jesus never knew them. And it's a bit hard for us to even think that this is possible, isn't it? Do you find that impossible? I kind of think about the people that I respect in the Christian faith the most, and I think he's pushing me to be thinking that it could be them. It could be them if Jesus never knew them. It could be if they think that their faith is built on, or their salvation is built on what they did and the great things they did. It could be them, really. What a shock, what a surprise. These people we might even admire, people that we admire, that God has used to do what we would think only a few very anointed people could do. The very fact that these demonstrations are the things that Jesus says will not justify them are the things that pull them down. Friends, as I was thinking about this, I wonder if many of us have thought about it this way before. I wouldn't be surprised if many of us haven't. Because it's not a popular way that we tend to think. But it is very possible that many around us who focus on power and you having more power like they in the Christian life may not even be under God's saving grace. And yet God might be doing great things through them, delivering people, filling people with his spirit, healing people. And if that's their focus, be very, very careful to take note of what Jesus is saying here, because it is the proof and basis of nothing. Nothing. Pushing it a bit further, God and his grace can work mightily through false Christians. And it seems that he does so through those who focus on outward things. From this passage at least, does it not? So Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Jesus really did not know them. But they knew Jesus. They knew much about Jesus and lots of other things about the Christian faith too. And they were zealous and they called Jesus Lord, Lord, with passion. But Jesus never knew them. Well, this takes our minds to a question. How close can you be looking like a Christian, even a full-on, on-fire Christian, and yet not be? That's a good question. It seems from Jesus' words that you can be so close that only God knows those who are his. It seems so close that we can exhibit the most amazing gifts and be used by God to perform the most astonishing things and yet not be known by Jesus. That's a warning. So Jesus gives us 2 points to give us assurance for those who are his. And I'll briefly deal with these in reverse order. If Jesus' point is not that we know God, like these people claimed, but rather that God knows them, what does that mean? What does it mean to be known by God? And the Bible gives it to us in 3 ways, and I have to move very quickly. And these all come from the Old Testament, but link into the New. The first is to be known by God is to belong to God in a sense of God's special ownership upon a group. To be known by God. We get this in Numbers 16. during the rebellion, the Korah rebellion, where Moses explains that God will cause a separation and bring judgment upon those who have revolted against him. And he says, but he will deliver those whom belong to him, whom he knows. That's number one. Secondly, being known by God is to be chosen by God. This is first introduced in Genesis 18 in connection with the fulfillment of Abrahamic promises. God explains the grand plans for his servant Abraham. For I have known him, he says. That is, God has chosen to make Abraham a great nation and a great person and so on, because God has known him, which is used interchangeably with chosen and love. In fact, we read that with Sarah and Abraham. He went into his wife and he loved his wife. And she was known by him in terms of intimacy and love. And thirdly, and most relevantly, to be known by God is to be made a child of God and to be a recipient of his saving grace, his adopting love. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So why does he say loving God is to be known by God? Because when it comes to know God in a redeeming way, it's not so much that we now love God, but rather that God has known us and loved us. It comes up in Galatians 4:9, if you're taking notes, when Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? John Piper says these words, deeper than knowing God is being known by God. What defines us as Christians is not most profoundly that we have become to know him, but that he took note of us and made us his own. See, friends, being known by God is another way of talking about election. God freely choosing us for himself in spite of us not deserving it. This comes up in Amos 3:2, where the Lord says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's speaking of Israel and his people. They were no better than anyone else. So when Jesus says that he never knew these ones, he is reminding them and telling us that being a child of God is by grace alone through faith and this not by works. The very things that these people are holding up. He is telling them that if he was really their Lord, then Jesus really did know them and they would be God's children. And they would do the Father's will, which is the second point. Those who are elect by God do the will of their Father. So Jesus says, depart from me, you evildoers. So let's ask this other question. We've got time. It's not quite lunchtime. So what is the will of the Father then, if it's not to do mighty works in Jesus' name? It is to listen to his Son and to keep his commandments. Well, we need to move on. So let us turn, look down at verse 24. Because here Jesus' words tell us in summary what is most critical. As he compares these two responses to the final analysis, comparing it to the wise and foolish builder. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet he did not fall because its foundations were on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, see, they've heard the words, and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the storms rose and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. So what are the lessons to take away from here as we draw things to a conclusion? Number one, the wise builder is the one who hears Jesus' words of instruction. Hearing Jesus' words over and over is critical for Christian living. That's why I'm glad you're here today and not at the beach or at the markets. Because you need to hear Jesus' words over and over and over again. And hearing them is the starting point, but never the finishing point. Let me put it this way. Jesus is God's Son, and Jesus is the blessed prophet, the true prophet. And false Christians are false prophets and will try and take his place, but none of them ever will. And as Jesus being God's prophet, he speaks God's will because he knows it. Jesus knows how God is going to respond. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we're going to say. He knows how we're going to think about things. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell in Jesus. And this Jesus knows the beginning from the end. And anyone who builds his life on anything else other than Jesus' words is like a fool. And anyone who builds his lives on Jesus' words is the wise man who built his life on a rock. Because a rock does not move. It is solid and durable and faithful and established. An absolutely firm foundation for all of life. But anyone who does not listen to Jesus' words is a fool who builds it on the sand. Now, we'll conclude with this, because if you have any building knowledge of ancient Israel, you will see that this is a ridiculous thing that Jesus is saying about building your life on sand. Because people simply wouldn't build their houses on sand in Israel. Because they would always build it on a rock. That's the way it was done. The only sandy places that people could build on would have been what is called a wadi. And a wadi was a strip of land that when it rained in the rainy season and the floods and the water would rush down the high areas of the mountains, and they would rush down and bring with it sand, and that would deposit sand in these low valleys and leave sand, like a sandy basin, and these would be called wadis. And no one would ever think seriously about building your house on a sandy wadi. Like building your house in the flood zones. Thinking you got an awesome deal in Gympie because you bought some really cheap land down by the Mary River and you're wondering why no one else is building there. It's ridiculous. Because we all know that when the seasons and wild weather come and the wind come and the water and the floods come, they will smash against that house and the crash will be massive. It will come crashing down like a torrent. And nothing will be left, and only a fool would build in that place. So, friends, it's not a matter of if the house will be destroyed when it's built on sand or something else other than Jesus. It's a matter of when. You'll notice that both houses represent people's lives and how they listen and what they do. Both lives come under trials. Winds blow against the follower of Jesus just with the non-Christian metaphoric house. Trials and sufferings come to everyone. But when the flood comes to the follower of Jesus and the hearer and doer of his word, he will not be destroyed along with those who refuse his wisdom and grace. So my question is, how are you building today? Are you building on anything else other than hearing and doing Jesus' words? If you are, you're building a house of cards. Even if you call him Lord, even if you think you're serving the Lord or serving the church or being here forever, if you're building it on anything other than Jesus' words and doing those words, you're kidding yourself. You really are. So I'd say to you, put down those tools and walk away and come to Jesus, the master carpenter. And build a life in him and for him and to him. And why would I say that to you this morning? Because he's calling you to. And because he loves you. And because he's done everything for you to come. Let's look at the final words, verse 28. And the final words don't come from Jesus, they come from Matthew. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. The crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he wasn't just teaching ethical standards. He was teaching what God would says and what it would be like on this most important day. He is the judge. He knows everything. He wasn't looking to others to prop it up. He speaks as God. Friends, we're not to follow the crowds, we're to follow Jesus. Because the crowds are fickle. And people are fickle. People, Christians are fickle. People who come here, they're fickle. And we know that. Because in a couple of years' time, there is another crowd gathered around, not yelling, "Lord, Lord," they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because he's a true prophet of God who spoke God's word, and finally they didn't like it. And they killed the author of life. Those who were saying, "Yay, you're amazing, Jesus. You astonished us. But we don't like what you've said and done. Crucify him." They're all bound up with their power and their pride. Don't follow the crowds. Follow Christ, the one and only true prophet. Now, I do have to finish. But thank you for being so patient to listen to Jesus' words. We're going to have a time of communion. We don't want to rush it. We don't want to make it insignificant or brief or diminish its importance. But for us, where is the word of encouragement? You can turn there if you will. I'll just quote it because I don't have time to walk us through it. But it's John chapter 6. Verse 47, 37 through to 47, where Jesus says that, we'll turn there. We've got plenty of time. I'd like to invite those who are going to be administering the emblems to come forward. John chapter 6, here's the word of encouragement. Jesus said, he declared, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." He's talking about coming and hearing and believing his words. "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." It's what a child of God does. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." There's our assurance. "But raise them up at that last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to me and looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." If you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, you can have assurance. If you keep looking to Jesus, you will prove that you belong to him and doing his will. And he promises that he will raise you up on that last day, that he will not lose one of all those he has known. Not one. Because he's poured out his love upon you and he knows you. Is that your assurance this morning? If it is, then let us join and remember what it took Jesus to secure our salvation. Let me pray and then we'll hand the emblems around.